keep my text, I would like an opportunity to just say a few things. I'm sure that I can speak for everyone here when I express my gratitude and your gratitude for the way in which the friends at Penn Stanton have cared for us today. I'm sure that we all feel deeply thankful to God for the privilege of meeting on such an occasion. It's been quite a notable week for me, having met at Biddenden on Monday for a centenary service, and then here at Penn Stanton on Saturday for the opening of this new chapel. And on both occasions, I've had the privilege, the rather daunting privilege, of facing a chapel completely filled. Now that's a privilege that preachers today don't often have. But you must realise that on such an occasion there is need of much prayer. And I'm sure there has been much prayer about the services today. I feel also, I should say, that there are many people I know of who cannot be here today. There are many who would have been had it not been such a long journey. My own church was meeting last evening, and I was specially asked to convey their prayerful love to you all here and their prayerful concern for your spiritual prosperity in this new building. And I'm sure that that would be echoed by all the churches represented here this evening. Many of us have watched the building of this chapel with real thankfulness in our hearts, and now it's such a privilege and a pleasure to see it in this beautiful condition, and I'm sure we have reason for deep thanksgiving today. In thinking about the service this evening, I have prayed for some direction of mind as to what to speak from, and early one morning this week, this passage at the end of Psalm 48 seemed very forcibly and suitably brought to my mind. In Psalm 48, reading the last three verses, "Walk about Zion and go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." There can surely be no question in our mind that when we read this psalm that it has a far deeper significance than that which the psalmist had principally in his mind. It was obviously written at a time when God's people had been delivered from very real danger, when invading kings had been driven away from the walls of the city of Jerusalem, of Zion, and when the people had been blessed with a wonderful deliverance. We don't even know the exact incident in history that is referred to in this psalm. For that reason, amongst many others, we may be sure that this psalm has abiding significance. It is intended to be a song of God's people in every generation. We may not always be in exactly the situation depicted in the psalm, but whenever we are, then surely this psalm will be a way in which we can suitably express our thanksgiving and praise to God. As we read through the psalm, there can surely be little doubt left in our mind about the spiritual significance of these words. This is not just simply referring to an ancient city, a city which the Jews always looked to with peculiar affection, and which the godly Jews looked towards with a very pious regard. it surely refers to something far, far greater and far more glorious than any earthly city. From the descriptions given of the city in the psalm, we are drawn inevitably to this conclusion that the psalmist is speaking, as so often he speaks, in a prophetic way, and he is speaking about the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This city is intended to depict to us the glory of God's kingdom, that spiritual kingdom which the Lord Jesus Christ explained it was his purpose to establish when he said the kingdom of God is within you. This is a spiritual kingdom, and those who are part of this spiritual kingdom are spiritually living men and women. They are people who have been quickened into spiritual life by the power and grace of God. Why do I say that? Well, look for a moment at the descriptions of this city. In the first verse it is, the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness. In the second verse, it is the city of the great king. And in the third verse it is explained to us that God is known in her palaces for a refuge. The language is so evidently of deep and spiritual significance. And the people and the places referred to here have this spiritual signification. And the great king is no other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Zion, this mountain of his holiness, this city of our God, is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No wonder then the psalmist says in verse 9, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. And then, in case there were any doubts left in verse 11, we read, let Mount Zion rejoice. Well, a literal mountain never did rejoice, but a spiritual mountain, the mountain of God's people, the spiritual Jerusalem, this Zion of the living God does rejoice, and the daughters of Judah are glad because of his judgment. The words I've read then this evening form a gracious and pressing and spiritual exhortation. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, that is, count the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, or as the margin has it, set your heart to her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, or, as the margin has it, raise up her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. Of course, the last verse shows that we are moving rapidly from Zion, the city with its towers, its bulwarks, and its palaces, to the God of the city. This God is our God. And I believe we have in these verses the wonderful union and relationship that there is between Christ and his church. They are surely one. The king and his kingdom are one. The king and his subjects are one. Who then are addressed in these words? For it is an exhortation. It is addressed to someone or some people. Who is it addressed to? And I think the simplest answer to that is just this. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. There's the answer. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That is in the nature of gracious exhortation. So often in the scriptures, they are spoken like this. Walk about Zion. And he that hath ears to hear, let him walk about Zion. And he that hath ears to hear, let him go round about her. let him tell or count the towers thereof, and let him go on in the way that the psalmist directs. Well now, you've walked about this building, you've noticed how it's been constructed, you've admired its plan, you've admired the way in which it has been finished, and it really is a most attractive and most suitable building. And all its appointments seem so fitting and so suitable. We really feel that this is a most attractive place to look at. You've enjoyed walking about. You've enjoyed looking at it, seeing what has been done. And there's a very simple correspondence between that and the words of the text here. Of course, the ancient Jew would readily recognize the significance of these words because he would have in his heart such a love for that ancient city. Some of you here doubtless have a very affectionate feeling toward your old chapel. That has been, for some of you, Bethel, the house of God. But it may be of comfort and help to you to think of it in this way, that the house of God is where his people are. Zion, today, is where his people meet. So this is the house of God where his people meet. Wherever his people meet, there is a house for prayer. There is a spiritual dwelling place. And I hope and pray that as you move into this building and use it, you may realize that as you move, so your God is still with you. In a sense, he has moved. And the glory of the Lord may fill the house of the Lord as you gather together, because you are the house of the Lord. The building around us is very attractive, but it is not the house of the Lord in a New Testament sense. It is something it's not easy for us always to remember. We are in the habit of calling places the house of God. But in the New Testament, this should not be so. The house of God is where God dwells. And where God dwells is in the hearts and affections and spirits of his people. And particularly, is God with his people when they gather together, when following the apostolic example, they meet together in the fear of the Lord. It is then that the Saviour's promise is most blessedly fulfilled when he said to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you, always." Exactly what the psalmist says here, this God, Jesus says, "I, this God, Jesus is God, I am with you, always, even unto the end of the world." The psalmist says, "This God is our God, forever and ever, he will be our guide, even unto death." So then, let us look more closely at these words. Walk about Zion. Go round about her, tell the towers thereof. The exhortation is to examine closely, to look very carefully, and to observe the glory and the wonder of Zion. There was a day when every believer in this place, probably, despised the mention of Zion. When the gospel was preached and the glory of the Lord was proclaimed and the church of the living God was described, in your heart you were saying, "What's that to do with me? I've no interest and I've no desire to be any part of that city. I've no desire to be amongst the inhabitants of that city." It may be there are some here tonight who feel just the same way at this very time. Well, I can't make Zion appear attractive to you. I can't use these words in any way to force you to admire the wonderful work of God. But I pray that the Holy Spirit will awaken you to make you see something of the glory of this city, to make you deeply and really appreciate the beauty of Zion. But let me just say this in passing, that if the day comes when you die and you are not part of this city, if you are not one of the blessed inhabitants of Zion, then woe betide you for a never-ending eternity. And I say that with deep anguish of heart. I know how uncertain life is. I know how suddenly and unexpectedly death can come to both young and old. And I say, woe betide those who are no part of this great city when they come to die. Maybe a very elementary consideration, but friend, it is one of the attractions of this city that those who are within are eternally saved. This God is our God forever and ever. And friends, I would not want to pass out of this life not knowing anything of the mercy and goodness of this God. I would not want to go through the rest of my life unless God was my guide and I had a blessed persuasion in my heart that when I get to the end of the journey, I shall find he is faithful to his own word, that this God is our God. So then, there may be some tonight who will be saying, I've no time at all, and I've no interest whatever in walking about Zion. I'm glad to get away from spiritually minded people. I can only plead with you tonight to give the most careful consideration to what you are doing. Think again. That's all I can do. I can plead with you to think again. And I pray God that he may move your thoughts in a way that they have never been moved before. But then let me talk to those tonight whose eyes seem to be toward Zion, whose faces at least are beginning to move toward Zion. Why? Why are you beginning to look in this direction? Why is it that the things of God are becoming more and more of a concern to you? You may not yet be able to say that it's the chief concern in your life, but you can't say that it's no concern in your life. Let me just say then to those of you in that condition, there is something so blessed, so unspeakably glorious about this city. And there is something so infinitely wondrous about the king of this city that I would that you could see more. And I say, look more closely. Give a far more close examination to the city. Do what the psalmist says. Walk about Zion. What am I really saying? Translated into ordinary language. I am saying this, that when believers meet, when the gospel is preached, when godly men pray together, be you there watching, listening, looking, trying to find out more. Take your Bible home, read it more often. Get on your knees over the Bible and pray over what you read far more often. You know, friend, when I was a little boy, I'd never been to London. For years I'd never been to London. Till one day my father said he would take me to London. But I'd read about London, I'd seen pictures of London, but I'd never walked about London. And it was very, very different when I actually walked about it. Friends, if you can see from a distance something that looks attractive, I can tell you that when you get there, it will be far, far more than you can see in the distance. So let there be no hindrances in the way. Walk about Zion. Get as near as you can. If you don't feel you can get inside the city, then walk round the walls and look at them. Get as close as you possibly can. Walk about Zion. Ah, but then there are some here tonight who'll be saying, but I've been walking about Zion for so long. I can see its attraction. I can see its beauty. Can't find a way in. Friends, do you think Zion, with its towers and its bulwarks, has no gates? Do you really think that Zion has no gates? Oh, you say, I hadn't thought about that. It's just that I feel like those lepers outside of the city. I just feel so miserably wretched and sinful, and so unfit to go anywhere near a city like that. I just seem to lay in the gutter and admire the walls of the city. Well, if there's someone here tonight who's concluded there's no place for them in the city, what have I got to say to you? What does the gospel say to you? Indeed, what does the king of the city say to you? Have you ever thought about that? What does the king say to those who are outside and yet look longingly to find a way inside? He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. That's the word of the great king. It's not my word. That's the word of the great king. And he has described the people. They're burdened, they're heavy laden, they're sorrowful, they're broken hearted. Walk about Zion, go round about it, and find that there is a gate. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, there's a gate in the wall, and over the gate is an inscription. Jesus said, I am the way. What did he say about entering in? He says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Strive to enter in. And the word means agonize, to enter in. Surely, if he would say that, he would not himself put a barrier in the way of those who are striving. The hindrances and the barriers all come from other directions. They never come from him. The hindrances and the barriers are in ourselves or in our situation. The greatest barrier of all is our sin, our unbelief, our wretched, evil state. The distractions and hindrances come from the world that lies in wickedness, or from the great enemy. That great enemy of souls who tries to hinder those who are entering or would enter in. But there is a way in. I love the words of the hymn. The door of his mercy stands open all day to the poor and the needy who knock by the way. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Yes, these are the words of the great king. Oh, friends, there is a way in. This city is not so wonderfully defended that there is no way through. There is no way in for the enemy. No, there is no way in for the enemy. You read what it says earlier. The kings were assembled. They wanted to find a way in. They passed by it together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. There's no way in for the king's enemies. But there's a way in for the king's friend, and he has strange friends. Yes, he has strange friends. One of his friends said this, it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. he has some strange friends, even the chief of sinners. But the chief of sinners is made into his friend. The chief of sinners find the gate of his mercy open. Walk about Zion, then. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Are you so impressed by the appearance of the city that you are just too afraid to go in through the gate? Are you so impressed by the righteousness and holiness and glory of the king of the city that you're afraid to be found where he is? I can understand that. Oh, friends, I can understand that. The description in that 45th Psalm is most beautiful of the glory of this king. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the kingdom. You understand that you tremble. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The verse taken up in the Hebrews epistle very clearly indicating to us that this is Christ who is being described. He is the king. In his glory, he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Say, well, that settles it. There'll never be a place for me. That settles it. Ah, but friend, you go on to read the description. He's anointed with the oil of gladness. His garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. What does all that mean? Why, friend, it means that in every possible way he is attractive. In every gracious way he is attracting people to himself. That's why we use these scents, isn't it? To make ourselves more attractive. And friends, this is what is described. He has made himself attractive. And he is drawing sinners. He is saying, come to me. He is saying, I am righteous. I am glorious in my holiness. I am pure and perfect in my person, but come to me. Come to me. I have what you need. No one else has. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. On thy right hand did stand the queen and called of Ophir. You say, well, I shall never be there. I shall never come right into the court and into the presence of the king. Ah, oh, but you see, the daughter of Tyre shall be there. One of the outcasts shall be there. And the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Yes, friend, there are those who are very lowly, who have a very low opinion of themselves, who feel just as I've described earlier, that there can't be any place for them. But friend, these are the people described. These are the ones Jesus attracts. Is there anything about the city and about the king that attracts you tonight? You know, friends, I think sometimes you need to be reminded again by the hymn, war not on thyself too long. Yes, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith or no, certainly. But war not on thyself so long as to keep you forever outside of the city. Pour not on thyself too long, lest it sink below. Look to Jesus, kind and strong, mercy joined with power. But there's mercy, you see, with his power. Walk about Zion, go round about and tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Set your heart to the bulwarks. Well, I must move on. What is this describing? It's describing the church of the living God. It's describing the dwelling place of the king. It's describing the whole vast number of God's own elect people. The church, which is sometimes described as the body of Christ, sometimes described as in so many different ways, here as Zion. constructed this city? Who is it that's constructed the defences of the city? Mark you well the board. Why, it is God. This is God's work. This building that we're in had to have a plan. There had to be an architect and a plan. There was for this building a divine architect, a divine plan, a divine purpose. And blessed be God, there was an eternal purpose. And the great defences of this city, the great strength of this city, is the strength of a sovereign, mighty, gracious God. Great is the Lord, says the psalmist at the beginning of the psalm. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And you know those precious truths, those precious doctrines, which our forefathers loved and which many of us here really love in our hearts. These are part of the bulwarks of the city. These are the divine defences. Eternal electing love is one of the divine defences. That precious finished work of Jesus is another aspect of the bulwarks of this city. God is our refuge, place of safety. God is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. The saving work of Jesus Christ, that wondrous finished work of Calvary's cross, we see the strength and security and beauty of this city. Why, then, in the moment of the extremity of the Saviour's human physical weakness, he spoke words of immense strength. He said, "It is finished. It is finished." He gave up the ghost. There is the great defence of these people. The work is finished. Salvation is accomplished. Sin is atoned for. There can be no condemnation because Jesus is righteous and he has given his righteous life in the place of these other people. It is finished. A great work of personal and particular redemption is finished. Here is another of those great bulwarks that defend the city. Jesus knew for whom he died, and he knew the sin of the sinners for whom he died. Their iniquities were laid upon him. The Lamb of God bore away their sin. He was like the scapegoat bearing their sins away into the land of forgetfulness. Walk about Zion. Go round about and tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Set your heart to the bulwarks. You know, one of the marks of a real work of grace is that people, when they're brought to a personal and real concern about spiritual things, find they have a deep longing for a knowledge of the truth. They're thirsty for spiritual truth. They're thirsty to know the Word of God in its power. They're thirsty for that enlightened understanding of the precious Word of God. They look at their Bibles in a new way. They search into the Scriptures in a new way. They long to see the security, the certainty that is theirs in Christ Jesus. Why is there so much weakness? Why is there so much spiritual weakness today? Why, it seems to me, because people utterly ignore verses like this. They say, "Oh yes, I'm a believer. I'm a member of so-and-so church. I was baptized 20 years ago." But friend, it's as though the Bible is stale and old and no real value to them. They're not walking about Zion. They're not setting their heart to the bulwarks. They're not concerned that their hearts don't find a love and a delight in the things of God. This is intensely sad. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Friends, when did you last delight yourself in the Lord? When did you last rejoice in the God of your salvation? When did you last get into one of those high places we heard about this afternoon and sing the praises of your God with heart and understanding. I hope it's today. And if it's not today, I hope it's tomorrow. But don't be saying, well, maybe sometime toward the end of my life it might be like that. The psalmist says, walk now, walk about Zion, and mark ye well her bulwarks. Friends, can you keep yourself safe? Can you keep alive your own soul? Can you keep alive in your own heart assurance? Can you go on glibly through life saying, oh yes, it's all right, everything's all right. No need for me to be concerned at all. Is it easy like that for you? And the psalmist's words are just a waste of breath. Mark ye well the bulwarks. Friends, I want to know something about the eternal security, the safety, the eternal preservation of the people of God. I want to know for myself in a personal way what the psalmist knew when he said, this God is our God forever and ever. Today, tomorrow, in sickness, in health, in prosperity, in adversity, in joy, in bereavement, in weakness, in death. Now friends, this is what the gospel speaks about. It speaks about real life and real salvation. Mark ye well the bulwarks. Speaks about a blessed King who not only can save, but does save. Indeed, it speaks about a blessed King who has saved. He shall save his people from their sin, and he has done. This is one of the bulwarks. When the great enemy and accuser of the brethren comes against us, the accuser of the brethren ultimately must be cast down because of the bulwarks, because of the strength of the Lord our God, and because the work that Jesus did has no fault in it. It is altogether a perfect work, accomplished by a perfect man, a perfect Saviour, the God-man, Emmanuel. Mark ye well the bulwarks, consider the palisades. Consider her palace. Now, friends, I don't want to force meanings into the word that aren't there, but it seems to me that here we have a number of palaces within the city. Now, what can that mean? Surely these are the local gatherings of the king's children. This is where the king sits in state, in the local gatherings of his people. We call them local churches. New Testament churches, whatever phrase you may use, you readily understand. It means the church here, when believers gather in this very place. This is a palace. A palace. Now consider the palace. You who are inside the palaces, consider the privileges of the king's family. Never grow cold in your heart regarding the privilege, the holy thing that God has so graciously given you. The gospel ministry, the fellowship and order of the church, the influence and discipline of the church, the strength and encouragement of fellow believers, all these things, the precious supper of the Lord, strengthen our faith. Consider all that the king has provided within the palace. Chief of all, consider him who bore such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. But I want to come to another point which is pressing much on my mind. There are some who need this exhortation tonight to consider her palace. Consider your position in regard to those churches, you who are outside these palaces, and yet within the city. You are part of God's kingdom. You are quickened by divine grace. You have spiritual life. You have spiritual longings. You know how to pray. In a very simple way, you know God. In a simple way, you know your need of the Savior. In a simple way, you know the way of salvation. in a very real way, you've repented of your sin and you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet still, you walk about the city, you admire the city, you look at the towers, you see the strength of the bulwarks, you bless God for the doctrines of divine grace. But consider the palaces. Consider her palaces. Why aren't you members of these churches? Why aren't you baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? Why are you not taking up that cross, that burden which the Lord puts upon his people? The burden of responsibilities in a local church. Why are you avoiding these things? Why are you pleading unfitness? When the Lord has explained it so clearly that he doesn't consider fitness. There's nobody fit. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Well, we go a little further than that. All the fitness he requires is that you should trust in his fitness. Consider her palaces. You know, friend, it's possible to be a theoretical Christian. Our forefathers contended much against that kind of theoretical Christianity. A doctrinal Christianity which had no heart to it. A formality, a system, a tradition, which never affected people's hearts and lives, and they rightly contended against it. But friend, we're in a situation where we've got theoretical Baptists. They acknowledge that it's in the Bible. They acknowledge that it's right. They'd be horrified if you suggested that the church wasn't a Baptist church. They've never been baptized. Why not? Oh, friend, ask that question as you go home tonight. Why not? Consider her palaces. Just as you're exhorted to set your heart to her bulwarks, so you are exhorted to raise up her palaces. That is to be part of her palaces. I press this matter because, friends, our churches are dying. They are dying because it seems to me that there's a kind of blindness that's come over people's hearts. They don't see what is so evident and so utterly plain in the Word of God. They don't seem now to feel the force of those words of the Lord to his disciples. He commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And if you're concerned about things like that, I think you would want to be on one side and not on the other. Well then, why aren't you wanting to be altogether on one side? Wholeheartedly and utterly on one side. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned. What do they not believe? You say, well, they don't believe in Christ. That's true. But there are other things they don't believe. They don't believe that it's right for people to be baptized, or they don't believe in baptism, or some other thing that they don't believe. But there it is, on the one side, he that believeth, and the Lord put it there, I didn't. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Friend, do we spurn the sacred mark of fellowship with the one who is our only hope? Do we spurn the sacred mark of relationship with Jesus Christ, who died that sinners might live? You can say in your heart, my hope, my only hope's in thee, O God, be merciful to me. Then why do you spurn that blessed mark that he has given you to bear? He that would come after me, he says, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Friend, there are a lot of people in our chapels who are not following the Lord in the way he directed. They are not following the Lord in the example that he gave. They are not following the Lord in the example that the apostles set before us. They are not obeying the word of their master in the lips of the apostles. They are not following the united, the completely united example of the church of the Acts of the Apostles. I have not the slightest hesitation tonight in saying that an unbaptized believer in New Testament times was unheard of. You can't find one in the New Testament. To suggest that there were unbaptized people who were members of churches in those days is utterly beyond what is said in the Scriptures. I just don't believe the word. The apostles would never have allowed it. Walk about Zion. See the gracious appointment. Why then do you spurn this precious man? Why do you turn away from following in that blessed way? It is a blessed way. Repent. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel and be baptized. This is the pattern, isn't it? Isn't that the gracious pattern of the Acts of the Apostles? I'm sure it is. Now, friends, are we just theoretical Baptists? Perhaps that's because we're theoretical Christians. If we were real Christians, we should be real wholehearted Baptists. I'm sure we would. Because we have our hearts absolutely submissive to the word and example of Jesus. Now, that's the trouble. Because our hearts are not completely broken and completely submissive and utterly obedient to the word and example of Jesus. And Jesus does not allow us to put our own unworthiness in the way as an excuse for our disobedience. Friends, that's adding sin to sin. It must never be allowed. Mark ye well the borders. Consider the palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. I'm sorry if I'm going over time, but let me just finish. Can you, dare you go to your children and say, I want you to grow up in this right way. It is my earnest prayer that you will be a truly penitent, believing Christian person, loving, obeying, following Jesus, as I have sought to do prayerfully in my life. It might be like a deathbed testing. And then you'd have to turn to your children and you would have to say, I hope that you will follow in that scriptural order, that you will be a real convinced Baptist in your heart, but I've never been baptized. Oh, you may think I'm pressing the matter, but friend, I've seen what happens when people come to the end of life and they have a burden in their conscience because they've been disobedient. And friend, I wouldn't want to face my children like that and say, do as I say, but not as I do. Oh, friend, away with this sort of thing. This is not God honoring. This is not Christ exalting. I believe we need in our day an utter, deep, heartfelt commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only example, our only Saviour, our only hope. We need in our hearts such a work of the Spirit of God as will never allow these hindrances to stand in the way. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it by lip and life. Yes, friends, tell it by what you say, and tell it by what you do, so that there'll be no mistaking what the situation is, so that the generation following won't be confused as to what the situation is. It's a solemn thing to have on our conscience anything that has led to misunderstanding or confusion in the succeeding generation. Indeed, I believe that That's one of the things that we're suffering from. There have been those things left that have led to confusion and uncertainty and indefiniteness. Friend, I pray God that by His Spirit that will be swept away and we shall see things clearly. I believe there are those in communist countries today who can see things far more clearly than we do. They know what it is to take up their cross. They know what it costs. And they're willing to face the cost and to bear the cost. And I'm afraid if the time came in this country, many of us who have professed the name of Christ would find that the cost was far greater than we ever thought it would. Some little way we may feel we've borne a little of that cost, but only a little. But friend, there's one thing that's very clear to me. When that ultimate test comes, there's no room for this indecisiveness, this haziness, this confusion. If someone said, if you're going to be baptized tomorrow, you're going to be thrown into prison, and you'll never see your family again, what would you do about it? Well, if you've got some confusion in your mind about these things, you'd very readily find an excuse for it. So, well, I can leave that till later. I can always plead that I'm not really a suitable character anyway. I'm not fit to be a church member. So that's a very easy excuse. Friends, do you hope that when you get to the end, there's going to be a place in heaven for you? Well, I hope you do. I hope there's a place for me. Indeed, I believe there is a place for me. Humbly, with trembling, I can say that. I cannot but believe that there is. Jesus said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Friend, if there's a place for me there, surely God has made a place for me in His church on earth. And if you hope to have a place there, surely you should be hoping that there's a place for you here. What's the difference? It's only just that these palaces are on earth now. There are glorious inhabitants in heaven, in those many, many mansions that He went to prepare. Mark ye well the bulwarks, consider the palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death.
Singing of the hymn, we will be seated for the closing prayer. And after the
Our hearts go out in humble gratitude, thanksgiving.